I'd like this evening to read a book in the Bible. Before you all wonder, it is not Luke's Gospel. I think that would take up the whole of the allotted time. I'd just like to read the little book of Jude. We won't have time to look at the whole of the book, but I trust that there are certain points here that I can point out and that will encourage us. We begin in verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed them that believed not. And the angel which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitations, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness until the day of the great, until the day of judgment. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominions, speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, doth not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee. But these things speak evil of these things which they know not, for what they know naturally as brute beasts in the things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds that are without water, carried about the wind, trees whose fruit withers, twice dead, plucked up by the root, raging waves of the sea, throwing out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speech which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. They are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. Their mouth speaks great swelling words, having men's person in admiration because of advantage. But ye, beloved, remember ye the word which was spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that he told you there should be mockers in the last days, which would walk after their own ungodly lusts. But ye, beloved, build yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some having compassion, making a difference, and others saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and forever. I'd like to, with the Lord's help, bring before you something from this little book of Jude. And I've got a few questions at the beginning. I want to just go through them. The first one is, who was Jude? Who was he? The second one is, to whom did he write to? My third one was, why did he write? Why did he write this letter? The second question is, who were those that he wrote to? Thirdly, or fifthly, what is the end of those that he wrote to? And the final statement, what is our response to them? Do we follow that? Hopefully, we trust that the Lord will help us, and we will see something in this little book by Jude. The big question at the beginning is, who was Jude? There are six Judes mentioned in the New Testament, and most of them we can disregard because they are just mentioned on the page. There is, of course, Jude, one of the apostles, and also Jude, the brother of the Lord, the half-brother of the Lord. Most of the commentators will suggest that the writer of this epistle, and this is the one that I would go along with, was Jude, the half-brother of our Lord. We know, according to the verse in Mark chapter 6, that the Lord Jesus had at least four brothers and at least two sisters. These, of course, were half brothers and half-sisters. And one of them was called James, and one of them was Jude. Now we know that when the Lord was here, none of his family, none of these children, had any faith in him. According to the verse in John chapter 7, it says, his brethren didn't believe in him. But when we come into Acts chapter 1, where we have a list of those that were in the upper room, we get a list of the 12 disciples, or the 11 disciples that were there. And then it's a verse which speaks, and it says, and Mary, his mother, and his brethren. And I think that that is a clear indication that those brethren were his own brothers. And when we say brothers, of course, we mean half-brothers. And so Jude here, he wasn't an apostle, and I think that that is proven in a verse that he says in verse 17, because there he says, remember the words which were spoken before of the apostles. He doesn't include himself in the apostles. And so I want to suggest, first of all, that Jude was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. But when he makes this second statement, he says he is a servant of Jesus Christ. He could have mentioned the fact that I am the half-brother of Jesus, and that would have given him a position above others. Not being an apostle, he couldn't say he was an apostle, but to say he was the half-brother of Jesus puts him in a great position. But the only thing that Jude is interested in is telling his audience that he was a servant of Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you tonight that the best job in the world is being a servant of Jesus Christ. Because there's no better job and there's no better master than being his servant. And if we are to be true servants of Jesus Christ, we have to be like him. Humble. No pride. No thought that I am something to start off with. No thought of saying my generation goes back in the Christian testimony. Each one of us, we stand on the same level. Are we all servants of Jesus Christ? Well, here we find that Jude was a servant of Jesus Christ. We were talking only a few days ago about the nation of Israel. And we know that in the future day, the gospel of the kingdom will go out. And it's when the Lord comes, they will look upon him whom they are pierced. And they will recognize that the one that they crucified was none other than the Messiah. And you know, I wonder whether these brothers of the Lord Jesus, they would have been brought up in a household with the Lord Jesus. They would have seen him. They would have watched him. And during his life, his ministry, they didn't believe on him. But it was when he was on that cross, they must have come to the conclusion that that man on their cross was the eternal Son of God, unique, and put their faith and trust in him. And that is what I think will happen with the nation of Israel. When he appears, they will remember he was the one that they had pierced. And so we find that Jude is a servant of Jesus Christ. And he speaks to people. And who is he talking to? He doesn't say, I'm writing to the church in Ephesus or Ephesians. He writes to you and me. He writes to those people that are described in verse 1. To them that are sanctified, preserved in Christ Jesus and called. Now, to be sanctified, we could have the Derby translation, which says, they are beloved. And I like both expressions. Each one of us who have put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are sanctified. We are set apart from this world by an act of God for him. But not only are we set apart, but we are beloved of God. And another wonderful thought for each one of us to take to our own hearts is that as a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are loved by God. And we're not just loved for a set time. We were loved in a past eternity. And we're going to be loved throughout a coming eternity. And each one of us, as we sit here and as we listen tonight, we are objects of a divine love. God loves us. And not only that, we are preserved. And whatever may happen around us in this world, and the letters we come will show a dark side of this world. But if we are believers, if we have trusted Christ as our Saviour, we will be preserved to the end. No believer will ever lose his salvation. Let's get that clear at the beginning. We are kept by the Lord Jesus. According to the verses in Romans 8, which we are well acquainted with, tribulation or distress, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? There is nothing that will separate us from the love of Christ. What a wonderful thing it is to know that we have been in this wonderful position, sanctified, beloved of God, preserved in Christ Jesus, and called. The apostle then says, I'm passing on to you mercy. Mercy is something that will lift us out of all our problems, and we all need mercy every day. Lift us out of the difficulties that we are living in. Peace. We have this settled standing in our hearts that we have peace with God. And not only that, but we have love. The apostle is saying, I want you to experience these three things. I want you to realize that you have mercy, that you have peace, and you have love, not only from the apostles, but from God himself. And then he speaks about why he wrote it. Why did he write this epistle? Well, you know, in one way, I can sympathize with Jude. Because when I was asked to speak here, I was praying as to what the subject should be that I would bring before them. Time and time again, I kept looking at Jude. But the more I read Jude, the more I wished I didn't have to speak on it. The more I thought, I wish I could speak on an Old Testament character. Think about some of these Elijah, great men, that we can talk about. Much easier. Think about some of the New Testament stories of the Lord Jesus that would speak of him. Much easier. And you know, Jude was in that same position. He said, I wanted to write unto you of the common salvation. I want to speak to you about the wonderful fact that we're saved, the wonderful fact that we're justified. Perhaps he's going to talk about the wonderful fact that each one has been reconciled and we are ready to step into glory at any moment. But he said, it was needful for me to write unto you because of a certain problem that had come into the assemblies. He says, it was needful for me to write unto you, and I'm going to exhort you to earnestly contend for the faith. Earnestly contend is one word in the Greek, and it's only ever used here. And you know, it sounds to me that we have to put some effort into it. When we talk about the faith, it's not our faith in Christ, but it's the general faith of Christianity. Because into this circle, there has crept in people that would deny certain things in relation to the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And we need to earnestly contend. In the Corinthians, we read there that our weapons of warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. And earnestly contend doesn't mean that we're going to have to fight, but that it does mean that we're going to have to stand for things in an evil day. There's a wonderful story that we can refer to in the book of Samuel, where we find there, it's 2 Samuel 23. We find there that there was a patch of lentils. And there's this man, and he's standing in the middle of the lentils. And he's defending this patch of lentils. Why? Because the Philistines were there. There was the enemy who was going to take that which was food for the people. And you know, this is what we have to do. There are enemies out there which are trying to take away certain aspects of the testimony, and we have to stand to defend them. And he stood in this patch of lentils to defend it from the enemies. Then he says the faith which was once delivered to the saints. You know, we have here in our hands the complete word of God. There's no other word of God that is ever going to be given to us. If we haven't got it here, we're never going to have it. This is God's word. The apostle writing to the Galatians says, if any other man speak unto you any other gospel, let him be accursed. This is the word of God. This is the final time that God is speaking to mankind, and he's doing it through his precious word, which each one of us have in our hand. And what a privilege it is to have the word of God. But into the company of believers, they had crept in certain people. Now, these weren't people that were a surprise to the apostles, because the apostle Paul, when speaking to the Ephesian elders, he speaks about those people that will come in amongst them. And there has been those that have come in, sad to say, amongst the church of God that have crept in unawares. They don't come with a sign that says, I'm an evil man. They creep in to the assemblies and to the church as a whole, and they bring in an evil doctrine, an evil teaching. And that we find here in verse 4. First of all, it says, they are ungodly men. They have no real consideration for the divine truth. They come in with their own objects. And then it says they have turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. It basically means they've turned the fact that God is wonderful and gracious to the fact that we can do what we like. We read in Romans where it says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound. And these were those who were saying, no, no matter what you do, you can do what you like, because God is a God of grace. And not only so, but it says, they deny the only Lord God, our Savior, our Master, Jesus Christ. And here, the little word in the new translation is Master, and it's the one who is the despot. He's the one who is in complete and absolute control. And these are the three things that they are denying. They're ungodly men. They turn God's grace into a license to do anything. And they deny the Master his right. And then he said in verse 5, I'm going to put you in remembrance of these things. He said, there you know them. That once you knew these things, I'm going to tell you these things again. You know, I often tell a grandchild, granddaughter, when you come to the end of the road, I say, stand still and look for traffic. And she says, Granddad, I know. And perhaps we know these things. But why do we tell them? We tell them because we love them. And we tell them because we know there is danger. And I'm sure that Jude here had a deep affection for the people that he was speaking to. And he says, there's danger. You've got to beware. Talking of these men, he then moves on to three examples of those from the Old Testament. There are examples of the fact that there will be judgment. The first one that we read about is the children of Israel. And we've listened to some of the antics of the children of Israel, continually murmuring, continually groaning. And the fundamental problem with the children of Israel was that they had unbelief. We read in Hebrews chapter 4, they didn't get into the land because of unbelief. They had no belief that God that had delivered them from Egypt was the God that was able to take them into the land. They had no faith in God. The next group, the angels, they rebelled against God. We'll come back to them. And the third group, they turned into lawlessness. Do what you want, please what you like. And I believe that these three things happen. First of all, there is unbelief in God. And that leads to a rebellious character. You can rebel against God. And then it leads to license to do anything. I think we are all clear on the first group, the children of Israel, as they came out of the land of Egypt. Those that travelled through the desert, and we know that the whole generation passed off the scene and died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. The angels, well, they are a group of angels here. And again, there is a dispute as to who we're referring to. There are those who will say that these angels were those that fell with Satan. And there are those who will say that these angels were those that came in Genesis chapter 6. And that's where I would stand, but I wouldn't condemn if anybody said they disagree with me. What we do know is that there were groups of angels that left their first estate. They left the position that God had put them in, and they decided to do what they wanted to do. And as a result, they're kept in chains of darkness. And then there's Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know what Sodom and Gomorrah was. They were a complete lawless society. You could do what you like. Morals were out of the question. And you know, we live in a day when what was happening in Sodom and Gomorrah is happening today. Anything will go. If you want to marry your brother, you can do. If you want to have sex, same marriage, it's possible. You can do as you want. Not according to God's word. But we're in the days that were similar here to Sodom. And these were the people that were coming into the church. And perhaps I should make it clear that the word that is generally used amongst theologians is that they were apostasies. Apostasy. They were not real believers. And I want to suggest and say very clearly to everyone here that no Christian who has put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will apostatize. These are people that came along and knew something of the Christian thing and had decided to go against it. They had decided in their own life that they would rather have unbelief, they would rebel against God, and they would please themselves. But the sad thing is that they were coming amongst the Christian company and was corrupting it. And whilst nobody here could apostatize, nobody here could become as these men are given before us, but each one of us, we can take some of the features that they have into our lives, and we need to be guarded against it very clearly. Now, if we move down, and we could spend a lot of time talking about Moses, the body of Moses, and the interesting Old Testament examples that are brought before us. But I want to jump to verse 11, and there we have brought before us three people. And I think that these three people sum up those who were apostatized, those who had given up the truth. First of all, we are introduced to Cain, and then we're introduced to Balaam, and then to Korah. And you will, of course, know perhaps that in Cain we get them in Genesis, in Balaam in Numbers, and Korah. Cain. The character of Cain was that he was going to do his thing. He was going to approach God his way. And the character of those who apostatize is that we're going to get to God our way. We're going to do it the way we like. And we live in a world where there are men that occupy many of the pulpits that deny the fact that the blood has to be shed. They don't like to talk about the blood. And that was what Cain was. Because he came to God and he brought an offering that was an offering that had no blood. And the Lord said, God said very clearly, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. If we go right back to the Garden of Eden, we find that Adam and Eve sinned. And in order that God could commune with them, he had to cover them with coats of skin. Animals had to be slain. Blood had to be shed. And I'm sure that that was the fact why Abel brought his offering, which was from the flock. He brought that which would speak of Christ. Cain brought that which would speak of himself. It may be very good what he brought, but it is not that which is suitable to God. And so we find that these men were the way of Cain. But they had also ran greedily after the error of Balaam. And Balaam's biggest problem was money and gain. Balaam had a wonderful position to be in that character that is called one of the prophets. And yet he desired wealth. He desired something for himself. And another one of the marks of these men is that they want gain. They want money. They want things in order to make themselves look great. And you know, it's something that can creep in amongst us. Do we want to be thought great? Do we want to be thought we're better than anybody else? This is what the marks of Balaam to me would be, to become something great. And then there was Korah. And then the question of Korah, he complained, or the whole family complained, it seemed, against Moses and against the order that God had set up. The order that God had set up in that Aaron was the high priest, and they couldn't understand why. Why can't we do that? You know, we live in a day when people are saying, why do we have to obey the teachings of the New Testament? Let us throw overboard things that we don't like. Let us bring in our own order in the assemblies. This is the sect of Korah. They were against the order that God had instituted. We get a lift in verse 12 and of things which these apostate people would do. No doubt they are very interesting, but you know, the one thing about this verse is that there is no fruit. There is nothing there that will satisfy. There's nothing there that will please us. It speaks about them clouds without water. And you know, it's nothing worse than when you're in the middle of the summer and you're waiting for the rain and you know that the crops need rain and the clouds come and there's nothing there. And then pass away, that it's no good. And here, this is the description that is given of those. They are clouds without water. They're a tree who fruit without fruit, twice dead, plucked up. And then we're introduced to another Old Testament character. It's amazing how Jude can jump back into the Old Testament time and time again. He mentions, already he's mentioned Cain, he's mentioned Balaam, he's mentioned Korah, and now he goes and says, I'm going to talk about Enoch. He goes right the way back to the beginning, and he introduces Enoch. And he says he's the seventh from Adam. You know, he could count as well. The seventh from Adam was Enoch, and the seventh from Adam on the other side of the family was another guy called Enoch. And here he prophesies, he says, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. You know, what a wonderful prophecy Enoch was given many, many years ago. The Lord is going to come with 10,000 of his saints. And this is what we call the appearer. The wonderful thing is that Enoch knew something about it. He knew that the Lord was going to come with his saints. We in this dispensation, we in this present day, we're waiting for the Lord to come for his saints. He will take us up to be with him. And then he will come for, when he comes for his saints, he will then come with his saints to take us into glory. But you know, when the Lord comes, he will execute judgment. This world is coming under the judgment of God. And therefore it beholds each one of us to make certain that we are separated from a world that is coming under God's judgment. You know, I was reading the other week in Ecclesiastes, and the well-known verse that is used, and rightly so, by the Bible Way camp for their slogan verse is the verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. But if we were to jump back two verses, it says in the end of chapter 11, rejoice, O young man, and let you enjoy the things of this world, basically. But then it sums up at the end. He said, know you this, that God will bring you into judgment. And this world is carrying on as though God is not going to intervene. But I tell you tonight that God is going to intervene in the affairs of this world by the man who he has ordained, who sat in his own right hand. He's going to execute judgment. He's going to come into this scene and judge this world. And in verse 15, it's quite remarkable in the authorized version. It's ungodly, 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 ungodly. Four times that word is mentioned. And this can be easily a summary of the world in which we live in. But what is there left for us believers? If you look around and we can see many of the established churches that seem to be accepting all sorts of evil doctrines, all sorts of things that are contrary to the Word of God. The answer is given to us in verse 20. And I love the way that I love the way that Jude says, beloved. He's speaking to them and he says, you know, you're loved of God in verse 1. He says, you're loved by me. You know, we love the brethren. And he says, beloved, he says there are four things that you can do. You can build yourself up. You can pray in the Holy Ghost. You can keep yourself in the love of God. and you can wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And very simply, I just want to give a positive end to our talk together this evening. Four things which are absolutely vital. And the first thing is the Word of God. And I want to encourage everybody to read the Bible. To read the Bible. We sing it in the choruses to the young children. Read your Bible and you'll grow, grow, grow. And we need to read the Bible. It says in Psalm 119, verse 9, wherewith shall a young man cleanse his ways, but by taking heed according to thy word. And you know, every one of us here, we should be Bible readers. We should read it. I remember I was told when I was young, and I can prove it works, if you read 3 chapters a day and 4 at the weekend, you'll read through the Bible in a year. Keep doing it. Many of the people today, many of you young people, will spend more time on your phones than you will reading the Bible. It's a challenge to each one of us. How much time do we spend doing other things and not simply reading the Word of God? Not only do we need to read it, but we need to study it. The Apostle said, right in 2 Timothy 2, study to show yourself approved so that you can rightly divide it. So you don't jump into one scripture and say, oh, this applies to me. We look at the scriptures as a whole. We study the Bible. We meditate upon it. Again, in the first Psalm, verse 2, in thy law do I meditate. This is what we need to do, to think upon it. But not only is those three things needed, to read the Bible, to study the Bible, and to meditate upon it, but the most important thing is to obey what the Bible says. It's to obey what God is saying to us. And you know, if you ever thought about the first 3 kings of Israel, their total failure as a king was that they had disobeyed the word of God. If you think of the first king, which was, of course, Saul, in 1 Samuel 13, Samuel said to him, do this and this, wait. And when he got there, he waited, but he didn't carry on waiting. He did what he thought was his best thing. And as a result, he lost the kingdom. If only he had obeyed the word of the Lord through Samuel the prophet, he could have carried on being the king. He lost the kingdom. David, in 2 Samuel, we find there, in the question of Bathsheba, there were 3 of the 10 commandments that David broke in that chapter. First of all, he coveted. He saw Bathsheba, he coveted her. Second thing, he had adultery with her. And the third thing is, he got her husband killed. 3 of the commandments that David well knew he broke. It wasn't the fact of ignorance, it was a fact he disobeyed. And again, as we think of Solomon, why was the failure in Solomon's kingdom? Why was that kingdom divided? It was the very fact that at the end of his life, it says, but Solomon loved many strange women. He loved the women from different nations. He loved the women from Egypt and from all around him. And he had them as their wives. And you know, the fact is, and I say to you young men, if you marry a wife that is not the Lord's, you will lose out forever in this land, in this earth. Because it's been said, whoever you marry, you'll follow. And you know, it said of Solomon, great as he was, and all that he said about following good to the Lord, when he married certain of the Egyptians and certain of the tribes around him, their wives, he followed their gods. Sad thing it is to see these 3 kings that knew the word of God, taught as the word of God. We have these writings in our Bibles, and yet the failure that they had was that they didn't obey the word of God. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Well, this is certainly not, as far as I'm concerned, speaking in tongues. Speaking in tongues was something that was a sign gift, and as far as I can see, that is past and was one of those gifts that came with the apostolic days. And you know, I can tell you a man who wasn't praying in the Spirit. He's the man in Luke chapter 18. You remember the story of the publican and the sinner? He stood up in the temple and he said, "I thank thee, O God, that I'm not like other men." He spoke all about himself. He spoke how good he was. He was not praying in the Spirit. And you know, James tells us that you ask and you receive not. And why? Because you ask amiss, that you may pursue it on your own lust. That's not praying in the Spirit. I would suggest to you that praying in the Spirit is when we are earnest before the Lord, for his glory and for his will. You remember Elijah. Elijah is the one that is brought before us in the James as one of like passion as we. But he says he prayed. And the secret of Elijah's prayer was that he prayed according to the teaching of Scripture. We read in Deuteronomy, it says there, you know, that if the children of Israel sin and go away from God, he will stop the rain. And Elijah is saying, to summarize it, Lord, you said you stop the rain. Stop it. Speak to the nation. Elijah was praying according to the Spirit. In Acts chapter 6, we read there of the disciples, and they say, instead of us doing all the administration of the assemblies, let us give ourselves to prayer. And what happened? Well, in the next verse, it says the word of God increased more and more. And the more that we devote ourselves to praying for the blessing of the Lord's people, the more he will bless us. And I think this is a challenge to every one of us. We know, according to 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're told to pray for kings. Indeed, we're told to pray for all men, that our prayers be for that which will be for the glory of God, and not simply for our own benefit. Sometimes our prayers become like a shopping list, things that we want, and we just pray for them. But let us pray in the Spirit. But then it moves on, and it says, keep yourselves in the love of God. How do we keep ourselves in the love of God? Well, I can tell you the opposite. If you want to get out of the sphere where the love of God is seen, according to James, again, chapter 4, it says, friendship with the world is an enmity against God. The opposite to the love of God would be the enmity of God. And this world is against the things of God. And we are to make ourselves that we keep away from the system that has been set up, which has put man at the beginning and God at the end. And I will say to you and to me and to all of us, we will never enjoy the love of God if we are enjoying the things of this world. You know, it's a remarkable thing that there are only two times in the New Testament where we read of coals of fire. I don't know whether you've ever looked. In the John chapter 18, Peter went into the high priest's palace, and there was a coal of fire. And he warmed himself. He got warmed in that sphere where Christ was denied, where his rights were given up. There Peter was warming himself. The second one is in the 21st chapter of the same book, John chapter 1, and they'd been fishing. And when they came to the shore, they saw this guy on the shore. They saw the Lord on the shore. And Peter said, "Who is it?" And John said, "It's the Lord." And when they got there, there was a coal of fire. And what did they have? They had breakfast. You know, this is the difference. When Peter went into the high priest's palace, he may have got warm, but he ended up going out of that palace and weeping bitterly. And you know, we think of Peter, he was a strong fisherman. It must have been a sight to see a big, strong fisherman weeping bitterly, but the end of enjoying the warmth of this world will be you'll weep. But the end of enjoying the fire that the Lord gives us, we will be well fed. We have our own breakfast with him. What a wonderful thing it is to be able to have fellowship with the Lord. Not only can we enjoy the love of God in our own selves, but I think one of the great places where the love of God is seen is where the rights of Christ are seen. And where is it in this scene? Where is it in this world where the rights of Christ are maintained? Certainly they should be. It is in the assemblies. And I would suggest to each one of us here, make sure we get along to as many meetings as possible. There should never be any reason, really. You may have some good reason, you may have children, you may have to work, why we don't go along to the meetings and enjoy the fellowship of the saints and to enjoy the love of God, which is clearly in our assemblies. We're also looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to take us out of this scene altogether. We may wonder why it says mercy. I believe it will be a mercy for each one of us to be taken out of a scene that is becoming completely corrupt and against him. And so we're looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus. This is a reality in our lives. I wonder how many of us here, you know, often I wake in the morning and I think of the hymn by George Catlin. I wake in the morning with thoughts of his love. He's living for me in the glory above. And I think, how often does that happen? How often do you get up in the morning and think this may be the day the Lord will come? Or do we wake up in the morning and think, oh no, I've got to get up. It's time to get up. You know, if we have the Lord's coming before us, it will make a vast difference in our lives. In the verse in Matthew 24, which often it struck me when I was reading, it says, they said the Lord delays his coming. And what was the result of saying that? They began to fight each other, and they began to get drunk. So they were quarreling amongst themselves, and they were enjoying the things of this world. And you know, the sad thing is if we neglect the fact that the Lord is coming, our testimony will go, our enjoyment will go. We need to remember always that the Lord Jesus is coming. But finally, if we come to the end, in verse 24, him that is able to keep you from falling. In spite of all the difficulties that Judas mentioned, in spite of all the people around that are seeking to draw us away from the things of the Lord, here is one who is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. What a wonderful thing it is that our Saviour is able to keep us right the way through. He's an all the way home Saviour. What a wonderful thing it is that we can begin with the fact in we're preserved in Christ Jesus, the same word in many of the Greek manuscripts. We're kept in Christ Jesus. Go through all the difficulties and the problems, we still find that he is able to keep us. To keep us from the evil that is all around us. But not only so, but we're going to be presented faultless before his glory with exceeding joy. Brethren, we've got a lot of things to look forward to. And one of them is this. We're going to be before him with exceeding joy.